Good morning, family.
If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Ruth,
of September 1939, Nazi Germany invaded Poland. 1 month later, Poland surrendered. A little over a year after that, next November, the Germans herded all of the Jews in the Polish capital of Warsaw into a 16-square-block area and then walled it off, sealing them away from the rest of the world. 500,000 Jews were quarantined inside the Warsaw ghetto. They were put on starvation rations. Diseases were rampant. Medical care was extremely limited. Any Jew trying to escape the Warsaw ghetto was shot on sight. And essentially, this was a massive holding area where the Germans kept these Jews until they were shipped off to the death camps like Treblinka. Now, to say that those were dark times, times of evil and suffering, would be an understatement. But in the midst of that inhuman situation, there were individuals who rose up to be a light in the darkness. One such soul was Irena Sendler. Now, Sendler was an ethnic Pole, a social worker employed by the city of Warsaw. Under the pretense of going into the ghetto to inspect for typhus, she entered that ghetto over the course of the next year and a half, and helped to smuggle out roughly 2,500 Jewish children. Even little babies who would be hidden in toolboxes by workers who would go in and come out. She falsified their identities and placed them in other homes, in orphanages, in convents for their safety. And she created her own secret code to keep track of who these children really were, where she'd placed them, so that after the war she would be able to unite them with their surviving families. And she took these lists of names and she buried them in jars in an orchard. Eventually, though, the German Gestapo suspected her. She was arrested. She was tortured for many months, but never once gave up the names of any of the children. On the day she was scheduled to be executed, friends from the outside managed to bribe the guards, and she escaped. She died at the age of 98, 11 years ago, in May. Now, we've been exploring the period of judges in ancient Israel's history. And we've seen that it, too, was a dark age, a time of violence, a time of injustice, a time when the spiritual, social, and moral fabric of that society was decaying, unraveling on all levels. It was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, in the words of Judges 17:6 and 21:25. But in the midst of that dark time, we encounter a light by the name of Ruth. Now, most of you are familiar with this story. We're introduced at the beginning of this book to an Israelite family from the village of Bethlehem. Now, that town's name means house of bread and was likely given to it because of the wheat and barley that grew well in the area. Ironically, the house of bread's cupboard was bare. We read in the first two verses that there was a famine in the region. And this particular Israelite family, described as Ephrathites, the original name of the village, could suggest that they were one of the older, more established families in the community. They had roots going way back. But this family, which consisted of the husband and father Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, decided to leave Bethlehem, leave the empty house of bread, and head over to the country of Moab, to the east of them. Now, this was an odd choice, because Israel did not exactly have a friendly relationship nor a friendly history with the country of Moab. The Moabites, centuries before, had refused to let the Israelites pass through their territory on their way to the promised land. They wouldn't even sell them supplies. They hired the soothsayer Balaam to pronounce a curse against the people of Israel. And then after the Israelites had settled the promised land, Moab invaded and oppressed them for 18 years until the Israelite judge Eglon assassinated the Moabite king. Ehud, the Israelite judge, assassinated the Moabite king Eglon in Judges 3. So God had declared that no Moabite was to enter the congregation of the Israelites for up to 10 generations in Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6. God even told the Israelites that they were not to seek the prosperity or the peace of any Moabite. So again, it's a little strange that Elimelech would choose to take his family to this of all lands. Stranger still is that he and Naomi permitted their sons to marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah, according to verse 4. But then again, the family did live in Moab for 10 years, so perhaps there was some practical reason for letting the boys engage in what was normally a questionable marriage. But then tragedy struck again. The three men died, leaving Naomi in a foreign land, bereft of her husband and her sons, and Ruth and Orpah, widowed at a young age, young enough where they didn't yet have children from these unions, if these unions could have produced children. Now, in a time and a place where there were few occupations open to women, these widows found themselves in a tight spot. Now, if a husband had managed his wife's dowry, then when he died, she was supposed to be able to live off of that. But mostly a widow was dependent on her adult children, and particularly her sons, to take care of her. Well, Naomi and her daughters-in-law didn't have any of these safety nets. So Naomi found herself in a foreign country, her husband and sons dead, no prospect for herself, when, according to verse 6, she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. But back home, in Bethlehem, where she might find extended family, maybe a third cousin twice removed to lean on, the famine was over. So she decided to head back. She advised her two young daughters-in-law to go back to their kinfolk in Moab. Orpah did. But Ruth begged to stay with Naomi, saying in what I believe are some of the most beautiful words ever written, recorded in Numbers, or Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "Stop urging me to abandon you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will become my people, and your God will become my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I do not keep my promise. Only death will be able to separate me from you." Although these were the words of a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law, would you be surprised that centuries later the Jews adopted these as part of traditional wedding vows between a husband and a wife? Aren't they powerful? Aren't they beautiful? In an era when the social norm was selfishness and self-preservation, ugliness and brutality, Ruth displayed self-sacrifice, kindness, tenderness, devotion. The two widows journey back to Bethlehem, where Ruth essentially trades places with Naomi. Ruth becomes the foreigner in a distant land, scavenging the fields for sustenance. Verse 22 lets us know that Naomi and Ruth arrive back in Bethlehem in late April, about the time of the barley harvest. One of the provisions that God had given to the Israelites to take care of the poor and marginalized was a law that farmers were not to take everything out of their fields and orchards. They were to leave some of their crop behind. In the words of Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 9, New Living Translation, "When you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. It is the same with your grape crop. Do not strip every last bunch of grapes from the vines, and do not pick up the grapes that fall to the ground. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God." So because these two ladies had no other means of support, and evidently Naomi was not physically able to work in the fields, Ruth kept her promise to her mother-in-law by going out in the fields by herself every day to see what she could find lying around. Literally. This was back-breaking work. But Ruth went at it from can-see to can't-see with only short breaks, according to chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 14 or 17. Normally, as Ruth chapter 2, verse 8 indicates, the women in a community would go out into the fields together, both for camaraderie and for protection. Ruth, however, is an outsider. She's alone in that crowded field, and that makes her vulnerable. It makes her vulnerable to verbal abuse, harassment, and all kinds of physical abuse and harassment, especially from the field hands. But in spite of those risks, Ruth did what was necessary to take care of her elderly mother-in-law. Her love and devotion to Naomi did not go unnoticed in the community, and she gained an honorable reputation. Now, there's more to the story of Ruth. You know that, I know that. But I think we've covered enough for now. What I want us to see is the contrast between the direction society was going and the life of one ordinary, marginalized, powerless, poverty-stricken young widow. She had no economic power, did she? She had no standing in that community. She had no political leverage or power. She had nothing. Nothing. She had no superpowers. She didn't work any miracles. She was as ordinary as you can get, as marginalized as you can be. We need to keep that in mind. Look at the way society was going, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And in the midst of this darkness, one marginalized, powerless person doing a thing of beauty. Kindness and devotion. Had you watched the daily news back then during this period in Israelites' history, all you would hear about and wonder about is a society that was going to hell in a handbasket. If you were to watch the news feeds, it wouldn't be any better. You had civic leaders like Abimelech, Jephthah, and Samson who were violent and morally depraved. And those guys were whack jobs. And they were the leaders. You had religious leaders like Moses' grandson, Jonathan, who were self-serving and spiritually corrupt. Brutality and lawlessness would regularly have made the headlines in that society. In fact, they made the headlines in the book of Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And seeing all that darkness around you, all that evil, all that suffering, all that insanity, if you were a daily witness to all of that, what could it do to you? Your way of thinking, your way of viewing the world, the way you behaved. witnessing all of that could easily make a person discouraged, cynical, defeatist, even deciding to follow the crowd. Well, you know what? Everyone else is getting away with it. If I don't grab mine, I'll not get any. I believe that one reason the book of Ruth is in our Bibles is to remind us that even in the darkest of times, God's light still shines through the lives of ordinary people who have no political influence, no social standing, no economic leverage, no economic powers. In other words, people like us. We look at what's going wrong in our society and think, well, if I had more money, blah, 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 I could do this. Or if we elected more people of this caliber, da, 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 then we could do that, but we can't, so... No. That's not the solution. What the example of Ruth shows us is that where there is a love of God and where there are qualities like self-sacrifice and kindness and tenderness and devotion, there you have the power to make a difference. Through those qualities and not the other. It starts, as it did with Ruth, helping one person. Ruth's project was Naomi. Ruth didn't worry about all the other people. I'm sure she had a heart for them, but she was just going to take care of this one right now. Take care of Naomi, take care of me. That's what I'll do right now. And with that one person, that one Ruth, showing love and devotion and kindness and tenderness to one other soul. From there, her witness grew. Other people noticed. And the darkness was pushed back. One person. At a time. Now, do I need to connect the dots for us? We surely live in a decaying society. That's what I see on the news. We live in a society going to hell in a handbasket. Now we can sit in our recliners and watch the news or scroll through the news on our tablets and phones and bemoan the encroaching darkness. Can you believe this? Can you see that? Can you this? Look how horrible it is. I would have never thought. Look at this. Look at that. We can sit there and bemoan the darkness, complain about the darkness, and we can excuse ourselves from taking any action against the darkness because, well, I have no special powers. I have no abilities. I'm just a generic human being. I got nothing. And because I got nothing, I can't do anything about it. We can take that approach. Or we can be like a marginalized, impoverished young widow named Ruth and do what our Savior, Ruth's great, 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 great grandson, Jesus Christ, told us to do. Be a light to the world. letting our lights so shine before others that they may see our good deeds and glorify God in heaven. It just takes one person with no special ability, no powers, no leverage, doing the right thing by one other person. Ruth taking care of Naomi. One person to be a light to the world. Push back the darkness by being a witness of God's goodness to those who are watching. So my challenge to you today is let's quit making excuses, family. And let's be like Ruth. Be that light. Be that difference in one person's life. Don't think about all the people out there right now. Just think one person. She didn't even reach outside her family at the beginning. But it had an impact, didn't it? People in Bethlehem noticed this outcast Moabite. And noticed her witness. And things started to change. We come to a time in our assembly family that we set aside for sharing. And I don't know where you are in your walk. May have nothing to do with this morning's lesson, but maybe you need prayers on behalf of you or someone you know. You're struggling with something. You're dealing with a challenge you don't know how to handle. You need wisdom. You need strength to be that light. Or maybe you've stumbled and you need to repent. You need to change and you need to admit that and let family help you. Whatever your need is, we're about to stand, we're about to sing, and you can come up here and visit with one of our shepherds who will visit with you and share what you want shared with the church family. Or after services, pull any of us aside. Share what you need to share and let us pray with you and lift you up. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
Each day I'll do a golden deed,
a golden deed,
by helping those
who are in
need. My life on earth is but a span, and so I'll do the best I can. My seeming
thoughts
is thinking,
Lord,
a few more days,
I must go
to meet the deed that I have done.
To be a child
of God each day. My light will shine along the way of singing His praise while ages roll and strive to fail some troubled soul. My seeming sun is sinking low, a few more days, and I must go to meet the deed that I have done, where there will be no setting sun. That will endure is one that kind and good and sure, and so for God I'll take my stand. Each day I'll lend a helping hand. Life's evening sun is sinking low. I must go to meet the deep dawn, where there will be no setting sun. While going down life's weary road, I'll try to be some traveler's road. I'll try to turn the night to day, make flowers bloom along the way. Life's evening sun is sinking low. And I must go to meet the deed that I have done, where there will be no setting sun.